Just before we begin, I just wanted to particularly acknowledge the writing of David Field, who is a professor in ethics, and he has done some wonderful stuff on the Ten Commandments, including a book called God's Good Life. We've been going through the Ten Commandments. We get to, "You shall not murder," or "Thou shalt not kill," and I bet you're thinking, what's he going to say about that then? Killing, it's bad, don't do it. The end. Let's pray. And what I want to be able to do is to look at a biblical response to an issue, the way we think about it, the way we study it, and what it tells us about God and what it tells us about ourselves. Exodus 20, verse 13, the NIV says, "You shall not murder." Some medical students were attending a seminar on abortion. The lecturer faced them with a case study, and here it is. The father of the family has syphilis. The mother has got TB. They've got four children already. The first is blind. The second died. The third is deaf and dumb. The fourth has got TB. The mother is now pregnant with her fifth child. If she was willing to have an abortion, if that's what you should suggest, what would your advice be? The students voted by a large majority that that child should be terminated. "Congratulations," said the lecturer, "you've just murdered Beethoven." It's a powerful reminder, that story, of just one of the implications of the sixth commandment in a modern context. Is the gynecologist who aborts a fetus a murderer? Does the specialist who gives the all clear for the life support system to be switched off fall into the same category? Our continually advancing technology complicates the whole issue of life and death. We end up making decisions about whether the life support system is turned off when, if it wasn't on in the first place, the person wouldn't be alive. It's complex, isn't it? And medicine makes it more and more complex. It blurs our moral judgments at times. Where does life begin? Where does life end? The experts disagree. And introducing a seemingly straightforward command into the context of one of our hospitals, into decisions that are taken every day, is far from easy. And actually, this commandment's never been entirely straightforward in its application. The Old Testament accepts war and capital punishment. So does that mean some sort of killing is possible and other sorts of killing is banned? Most people say yes to that. Even look at the translations. When you first read the Ten Commandments, it was probably in the King James Version. And it said, "Thou shalt not kill." Then you probably moved to the RSV, where it said, "You shall not kill." And then we get the NIV, and it says, "You shall not murder." Well, that's interesting, isn't it? So there's an assumption being made through that translation that not all killing is bad, because not all killing is murder. So if murder means the malicious, unlawful killing of another person, then surely that puts a different light on abortion and euthanasia. Or does it? It's not as simple as that, is it? Confused? Well, if you're not confused now, you will be by the time I finish with you. The Old Testament word from "thou shalt not kill" was rasa. It was the word used for kill in the sixth commandment, and it usually meant the violent murder of a personal enemy. But it could also be used for lawful execution, and it was in Numbers 35 and verse 30, and even on occasions for unintentional killing. So using the word murder is some help. We can't set too much store by the distinction. And actually, having confused you, to help us think about killing, what we need to do first of all, to have a proper context, is to see what the Bible says about life. the value that God places on it, and that we should. Because that gives us a good yardstick for measuring decisions we take about life and death. And here's the first thing. Human life is of immense value. Human life is of immense value. All life is God's gift. God created us. He determined our lifespan. He calls us to be good stewards of life, realizing that we don't own it. Whose life is it anyway? Not ours. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 10, when Cain murdered Abel, the Bible says that his blood cried out to God from the ground. And that imagery is very powerful, isn't it? Cain had robbed God, and he suffered huge consequences for his actions. It wasn't just a sin against Abel. It was a sin against God. Secondly, we are made in God's image. It's not just our capacity for reason and our greater development that separates us from the animal kingdom. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. So here we read the amazing statement that humankind has been uniquely stamped with the likeness of God. And that means that we cannot equate putting either Rover or Fido or Trixie to sleep with the euthanasia of an elderly relative. Because Rover is not made in the image of God. Some people kind of think he is. I wasn't looking anywhere in particular at that point, Marty. We've had some jokes about this in the past. Each of us is given God's gift of life, given in trust. Each of us is made in God's image. So those two fundamental biblical truths mean that the life of every human should be protected. And that means both the murderer and the victim, both the enemy soldier and the ally, both the elderly person with Alzheimer's and the brilliant young surgeon. Their lives have the same value. All killing is bad. The Bible says that clearly enough through the sixth commandment. And that gives us the basis for looking at the other issues involved. So, we say that human life is of immense value. We're made in God's image. And all killing is bad. But we're also faced then with difficult choices. You might now be saying, if all killing is bad, why does the Bible allow killing in the context of punishment and war? So here comes biblical principle number two. We live in a sinful world with all that brings. It sometimes places us in situations where the only choice we have is between bad and worse. And we call that the lesser evil principle. Let me give you an example. A man has taken 50 people hostage. He is killing one of them every hour, unless his demands are met. A police marksman kills the hostage taker, and in doing so, saves many lives. There's a lorry driver. His brakes have failed to work. He's just about to plow at 100 kilometers an hour into a coach that's full of children. And so instead, he swerves to the left and knocks over and kills an elderly woman. He makes a choice. He kills one. He saves many. In the book of Joshua, Rahab shelters the spies. And when questioned, she says they went that way. Which they patently didn't. She makes a choice between telling lies and sacrificing lives. Now, you can't say that killing a man or an elderly woman is good. You can't say that telling lies is good. But in those circumstances, most people would say that it's the right thing to do. So by choosing the lesser of two evils, you can do something bad and still be right. You are confused, aren't you? Because you're doing something that is a lesser evil, even though it's not good. I don't think anyone would have criticized that lorry driver for the decision he made, or the police marksman. But all killing is bad. That helps us in part in our application of the sixth commandment. Killing people is always bad, but in a few circumstances it may be the right thing to do. The Bible mentions a couple. It mentions committing a capital offense. It mentions declaration of war. And we might add a few others created by our modern world. But it's important to realize that the exceptions don't make killing morally neutral or indeed good. Soldiers who delight in blowing up the enemy, laughing executioners, don't understand properly what it is they do. If they enjoy it, they undoubtedly have the wrong attitude. And as Christians, we may always disagree on our working out of this command today, but we can all have the same basis. Taking human life is always bad, though in some circumstances, always regrettable. It may be the right course of action. Let's look briefly at three areas where we can apply our principles. Capital punishment, war, abortion. Capital punishment. Before we look at punishment for murder, it's worth mentioning it's not a simple case of who fired the shot in murder, is it? David killed Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, by writing a letter. Jezebel used the law to have Naboth killed. Today, drug dealers may be a classic example. Many are killed, but they don't fire the shot. And Jesus traced murder back to its roots in the mind and heart. Rage, insulting words are only a step away from lethal blows, he said. In Matthew 5, verse 21, you've heard it was said to the people long ago, don't murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to the judgment. But I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Matthew 15, he says, the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. We've all heard the expression, if looks could kill, haven't we? And I guess if looks could kill, if thoughts could translate to action, many of us, if not all, will be on a murder charge. But the law can't legislate for attitudes and feelings, only for words and actions. And the Bible in Genesis 9 verse 6 says that whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. That those who take others' lives forfeit their own right to live. And in dealing with any offense, there are three factors to consider. One, an appropriate punishment. Two, reform for the criminal. Three, protection for the community. Capital punishment deals with the first, but it assumes that the conviction was just and solid. If wrongful conviction is discovered subsequently, the mistake cannot easily be rectified. Short of a kingdom miracle. I'm sorry, you're going to have to be resurrected because you really didn't do it. Secondly, capital punishment, though it may be a deterrent, falls short when it comes to reform. It's extremely difficult to reform a dead person. If you're not smiling now, you should be. Come on. And that brings us to the third factor, protection for the community. If we start with our principle, killing is bad, then when is it right? Here we apply the principle of lesser evil. If by not killing, the life of the community is placed at greater risk. Now, in Old Testament times, they lived as nomads. They lived in tents. There were no such things as prisons. So, how can you protect the community from someone who goes around killing people if you can't lock them away in a safe place? Does everyone have to have a personal guard constantly? How else could they prevent the murderer from murdering again? Now, this helps explain why the Old Testament gives the death penalty and some other crimes when there's a choice between wrecking the community or taking a life. It was the same with blatant idolatry and blasphemy. The choice of a life against the fatal contamination of God's people and turning them away from God. So the lesser evil principle helps us ask the right questions. The application may be different for our society because we have prisons and the means to incarcerate people. But the principle holds firm. What about war? The Bible does sanction killing in a war, but it's important to look at the context. Most of Israel's war was holy war, ordained by God. You get to the New Testament and you get Peter, who takes a sword out and tries to cut off someone's ear in the battle over Jesus being taken prisoner. And what does Jesus say? Put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Jesus banned the use of weapons, either to spread the gospel or to defend him, which points to the huge error of the Crusades, which would have probably been more effective if they tried to love the infidels rather than kill them. Now, though there may be no modern case for a holy war, many believe there is a case for a just war. As police use reasonable force to restrain the bully boy and protect the community, so an international bully boy, like, for example, Hitler, can be restrained. I was going to say Saddam Hussein, but I'll leave you to think about that one. And justice is certainly a major biblical principle. In the Old Testament, God uses war to maintain justice. And in Romans 13, verses 1 to 4, the authorities are described as God's servant who bear the sword to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Now, if you're a pacifist, you would look at different aspects, focusing on love. Surely, loving our enemies should rule out killing them. They point to Jesus asking forgiveness for his enemies even as they hammered the nails into his hands. In the two perspectives we need here, the biblical principles that need to be held in tension are love and justice. Love and justice, which met together on the cross, both need to be looked at when we think about war. And again, we apply the lesser evil principle. Though all killing is bad and going to war is bad, it may be right if the alternatives are worse. For example, Hitler and the prospect of Nazi tyranny. Not going to war may have been loving our enemies, but how loving is it towards those who are subject to their tyranny? Now, the lesser evil principle won't solve all arguments, but it will help us to understand the issues. It will ensure that we strive for peace. It will ensure that we never, never rejoice in the death of our fellow human beings. All evil, even a lesser evil, should be regretted, not celebrated. What about abortion? There's been much debate on this issue, and often it involves the discussion about when a fetus becomes a person. Is it the 14th day when the so-called primitive streak has appeared? Is it when the woman is first aware of movement? Is it at the point of viability, which is getting less all the time. And often in these discussions, the theory of developing value is used. The earlier the stage, the less of a person it is. What does the Bible say about that? The Bible seems to indicate that being a person is a continuous affair. And it's something that happens on either side of birth. Listen to Psalm 139. Verse 13, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." The psalmist talks poetically about God's active relationship with him in the womb. Dr. Luke, interestingly, uses the same term, the same word for the unborn John as he does for the newly born Jesus. It's the same word. The Bible makes no dividing line which lessens the value of a fetus. Indeed, the value of prenatal existence is utterly confirmed. And this seems to be an important principle. A fetus is an unborn child with full human rights. If we then apply that lesser evil principle, we lose most arguments for terminating a pregnancy, don't we? Killing a child is always a bad thing to do. However, it can be the right thing to do when what? We'll come back to that in a minute, Harry. We're getting to very little things where killing a child is a good thing to do. If you decide that a fetus is not a child, you can make this decision more easily. But the Bible makes it clear that it is. You cannot weigh a child's life against a woman or a family's convenience. Special cases might include weighing one life against another in the life of the child and the mother. And such cases will need a great deal of extra care and support. I don't want to deny how difficult things can be, but to emphasize the value of human life. There are many more issues at stake concerning the fetus, and there's not time for that today, or to look at suicide or euthanasia. But our principles for making decisions have been laid down. Taking human life is always bad. We will be called to account by our Creator, in whose image we are made. But sometimes it may be right, as the least evil of the options available. And we can't, as nations or the people of God, simply opt out of those choices. We can't simply hide behind God's sovereignty and abdicate our responsibility. If a nation is called to war, Christians have to think about those things. If a Christian is in the police force and is in a life or death situation for many people, decisions have to be made. And we need God's wisdom, because we're called to be good trustees of the gift of life we've been given, and to take responsibility no matter how difficult. And there's two things out of this morning. You might think this is a bit heavy this morning, a bit technical, a bit academic. But it's really good to get our teeth into some of this stuff. And to say, what does the Bible really say? And how do we apply it? But there are two things specifically that are important to say this morning. The first is, if you come here this morning And you've had an abortion, and maybe for the first time ever, you've been made to think about it in a different way, that's a huge thing. That's a huge thing. And it's not a matter of denying it or covering it up or running away from it. It's a matter of encountering God's love and justice at the cross. We don't need excuses. We don't need to rationalize it. We need forgiveness. And that's something that God brings. Bring it into the open, owning it, knowing that Jesus received the punishment that we deserve, where love and justice met, so we can receive love and mercy and forgiveness and healing too. And in these issues, many scars can be left. But the God who loves you would love to heal you. So if that's an issue for you, then of course it may be difficult to come and talk about it right now. You may feel comfortable to. If you don't, then we would willingly do that any time, any place. It may be that you've seen injustice in your lives and you need to forgive others and be released by that. But the other thing, the big thing that I believe God wants to say to at least one person and maybe more, as you read those words from Psalm 139, as we think about the value of life. As I was praying and preparing, there was a sense that for someone here, and I'm not sure whether it's one or more, that one of the things that you've lived with is the sense that you are a mistake or that you are an accident. And it may be that that's something that in rage or in upset, your parents actually spoke into your life. We never intended to have you. Of course we love you, but you were an accident. And maybe even in more anger, you were a mistake. We wish we hadn't had you. And the sense is that for someone, you are living with that. It may be because of the way you've turned out. That your parents didn't say it, but you say it. I wish I hadn't been born. I shouldn't have been born. Not like this. And God wants to say specifically today, you are not a mistake. You are not an accident. All the days ordained for you were written in my book before one of them came to be. And God wants to say to you, I don't make mistakes. Your life is not a waste, and your life has not been wasted, and your life will not be a waste, because I have plans for you. Whatever's happened to you, however that shaped you, I have plans for you now, and you do have a destiny, and you need to be released to believe that you are deeply, deeply loved by your Heavenly Father. He saw you in the womb. He loved you there. He's loved you ever since. He will always love you. I believe that's a very, very important word to give today. And you'll be very, very clear if that's you. I'll encourage you to respond to that. It would be great to do that straight away. But again, if that's a difficult thing, then any time. Because God wants to meet with you in that. We're going to finish by just singing a song about God's value for us. And we're going to make room if again, you struggle with knowing that God loves you particularly and receiving his love, and invite you to receive prayer. I'm going to ask Mel to sing this song through once completely, and then we'll all sing together. Before we do that, we're going to pray. Lord, I want to thank you for your word. Sometimes it's real complicated, Lord, as we look at issues. And that can be confusing too. But what we want to thank you for is, Lord, that you made us in your image. that we have the image of God stamped in us. And we want to thank you that for each one of us, our lives are of immense value because of the value you've placed on us. And we want to acknowledge and believe and trust that we're safe in your arms, that we are loved by you, and that you have plans and you have a destiny for us. And we want to stand against anything that says different. And now we worship you and ask, Lord, that even today, even thinking about this subject, will draw us back to you and the wonder of what you do and the wonder of your love. In Jesus' name.